Okay, so we're in call 30, or session 30 of the Free Church Report, and the topic is the congregation of, for, and by the people of God, and that's a huge statement right there. That's actually quoting from Wycliffe, which I think we may even talk about that, but the introduction to Wycliffe's first translation of the Bible. And he said that it was a book for the government of and for and by the people. But it's not for everybody. It's for the people of God. In other words, the people that will let God write upon their hearts and upon their minds. So anyway, it is our contention that there's a great deal of information contained right in the scriptures that people miss it because of preconceived notions, because of private interpretations of other people that have gone before, and for a lot of reasons, which we'll touch on. But because this is kind of a long chapter, we'll just get right into it. It says, in order to present the whole body of the church to the world, it is essential that the believers not forsake the coming together. According to the ancient and early church customs, the people and the ministers of God gathered by tens, hundreds, and thousands to form a national network of free will social welfare based on choice. How do we care for the needy of our own societies, wherever you live now? Now, we have words in there, like we talk about the church, and we talk about the earlier church, which was the church in the wilderness. The church is simply our English word for the word ecclesia, which means called out. The Levites were called out. The apostles were called out. The disciples were called out. But the general population, they're not really the church, except in the most general sense. The church is these ministers that God calls out to serve the people. Now, the people have a very important role, and that's why they organize the people in these tens, hundreds, and thousands. And this particular chapter, we get into, and the side panel will get into, the fact that Jesus commanded that his disciples, the ministers of his kingdom, make the people, require that the people organize themselves in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Now, that's a very interesting statement because of the fact that Jesus also told his ministers they couldn't exercise authority. But they are required that people sat down in these tens, hundreds, and thousands. And, you know, we've written the whole book, Thy Kingdom Come, which talks about the fact that the early church did organize in that way. The Church of Constantine did not, but the early church did. And we see remnants of Christians for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way up into the time of early America, were still understood this idea of organizing their community and their society in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And but anyway, in this chapter, we go on and say much of what we see as the modern church, modern called out, no longer provide for the welfare of the people. They have relinquished that duty to a central government that acts as the authoritarian benefactors of the people. The power of such government is often created by the offer and application for social benefits through civil constructive contracts, just as they did in the days of Egypt. Now, again, we've used this word world here more than once on this page, and that world is the one that that we're talking about, is the world that is from the word in the Greek that means constitutional order or system of government. The apostles, who even when they were disciples, were not of that world. Jesus' kingdom was not of the world of Pontius Pilate. It was on the planet, but it was not of the world, the constitutional order or system of government of Pontius Pilate. It was separate. The disciples were separate from that. The early church ministers were separate from that and said there is another king, one Jesus. Modern church ministers are not separate. In fact, they often pray to the same authoritarian benefactors of other governments for their personal benefits. The early church would not do that, and that is why they were often persecuted. We have a number of articles that show the actual trials, the discussions between the courts and the people being persecuted, why they were being persecuted, because they wouldn't sign up at the local temples, which were government buildings, offering government benefits but from men who exercised authority. This was the distinction that made the Christians peculiar people and the children of God. So anyway, this these systems that result that are the result of our covetous practices are maintained by authority exercised upon the people, often eating out their own substance rather than strengthening the people by virtuous service. In other words, when you take care of one another out of charity, it alters society. When you take care of one another by forcing the contributions of the people, living at the expense of the people, depending for their livelihood on this system of force, that alters society too. One takes it closer to the kingdom of hell, and the other practice takes you closer to the kingdom of God, that charitable practice, the free will offerings that we see both in Old and New Testament. And that's what we talk about in the next paragraph. The kingdom of God is expressed in the precepts of both Old and New Testament. We may see this system clearly in early Israel, in the first century church, and throughout Europe before the rise of an authoritarian church who looked to the powers of other governments to promote and sustain them. We see a little attempt during the time of Charlemagne, but Charlemagne kept getting beat back into his castle. But along around 900 A.D., 1000, 1100 A.D., we see the rise of this authoritarian coercive church, crowning men who would exercise authority one over the other and stamp out any resistance to this authoritarian church, even so that we see it, which is, you know, in the story about the cover of the Free Church Report, you can read it for yourselves, the story of Lady Godiva, who did not strip down, ride a horse through town naked. That was a story made up 100 years later. After her death, she was a very pious lady. Her husband was a very pious man. And this was her second husband. Her first husband had died. She had been a widow. And she was a real person. She's mentioned in the Doomsday Books of Great Britain as one of the largest property owners at that time. And she resisted the idea of taxing the people to provide social welfare. And she went to her husband and said, no, you can't do this. This would be destructive to the character of society. He said, I am compelled to do it. He was under an oath of fealty at that time. And so he's supposed to do it. But he said that if she would take her wealth, this is where she stripped down her jewelry, not her clothes, give her wealth over instead of that tax, that he would not impose the tax on the people. Well, she did just that, and he matched her dollar for dollar. He was also a wealthy man. He was a Norman, and she became the patron saint of architects because she built schools and hospitals and libraries to take care of the people with her own money, free will offerings. She saw that if the church and the people who call themselves Christians depend upon forced offerings, it would be the end of Christian society. It would be rejecting the ways of God. And she stood against that. And so somebody else later on, actually I can tell you who that was too, wrote this story about her to put her down because her teachings was putting their church down. Because their church wanted money from these men who call themselves benefactors, but merely tax the people at the point of a sword. So this was a huge shift that took place 1,000 years ago now, 1,000 years after the fall of Jerusalem. For hundreds and hundreds of years, for centuries, true Christians took care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. Same way Israel took care of the needy of their society for 400 years through free will offerings. No taxes. Free will offerings. Tithing according to ministers of their choice. And being the government of and for and by the people in a free society. This was the gospel. Jesus was taking people back to those precept upon precept of God. So in God's government, the public servants and the people are bound in a union of mutual hope, love, and service. Not authority, not power, not control, not contracts, not social contracts. Their social contract is between them and God, who said to live by faith. Hope, charity, love. The same word we see translated love, when Jesus says it, is the word we see translated charity when Paul uses it. This was essential to what the church was doing. And it was essential in order to have a strong Christian community, which was going to be absolutely necessary as the empire of Rome began to collapse, their money began to collapse, there was runaway inflation, corruption in government. Oh, they elected a new emperor now and then to try to fix things and make things great again. But it was a downhill spiral because they forgot some of the basic principles of a pure republic and a free government. And like Polybius and Plutarch and all these other guys wrote, they had gone this other way. So now we come along, we're telling people they're going the wrong way. How do we go back? How do we convince them? Well, are we sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands? But anyway, it goes on to say the list of duties and practical services to the congregation by an uncorrupted church are far greater than what is presented in many churches today. They don't take care of the widows and orphans. They don't take care of the needy of their society. They don't take care of the elderly. They don't take care of the blind. They send them to government services to do that. Early church, they did it all. These services may be similar to those of the government of the world in provision, but not their manner or means of the provisos of Christ and God. And we should not covet our neighbor's goods. And that means we should not want somebody to force our neighbor to contribute to our welfare. Now, I heard people like Ben Shapiro and the Young Turks debating recently on a video. And I thought, what a waste of time. They're arguing back and forth, Obamacare and all these different things. And the reality is, do you think it's okay to force your neighbor to contribute to your welfare? If you do, that is the definition of coveting. So if you don't believe that coveting is good, which is in the Ten Commandments from the beginning to the end, mentioned in the New Testament, mentioned by Paul, mentioned by Peter, if you don't think coveting is okay, what are you doing to provide a system that is not based on coveting your neighbor's goods? Are you willing to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and try to work out your salvation with fear and trembling by faith, hope, and charity in that perfect law of liberty? By the nature of God's design, we should see the pattern of the best servants of tens and hundreds and thousands becoming the ministers of public servant or public servants of the body with free will choice. Of an emancipated people, people must be fused together by virtue, not by contract, not by covenants. the virtue of their own loyalty to the ways of God, to charity and love, not by that social compact, not by that common purse that runs towards death that we see talked about in Proverbs, not by a central exercising authority, not by the table of kings where we are told if you be a man of appetite, put a knife in your throat. Try to fast from the table of kings. I'm not telling people, oh, you can't get your social security or anything like that. I'm saying turn around, start thinking a different way, start working in that direction with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and God will come out and meet you and awaken you to other aspects of the kingdom that many of you do not yet see. If you see what I'm saying now, you have to put what I'm saying now into action in your life. This godly bond of hope and faith keeps the people together in good times and in bad times. This charitable system fulfilled an essential role in the early and spiritual salvation of the people as the world, that organized system of Rome, decayed into disorder, decadence, and depravity. We see the same thing going on in our own society now. Those of you who are old enough to look back 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, or 60 years, you can see the progressive depravity of society, the decadence, and now we see the disorder, and I don't think we've seen anything how bad it can get. We are following in the ways of Rome. We have articles that show you how similar Rome is to what we see pervasively throughout the world. There is no wilderness to run to anymore. There is no, you know, place to stand. This is the new world order. It's here already. They're just trying to figure out how to break it to you. The kingdom was the way of Christ that led to a natural redemption of both body and soul. But you have to turn around your thinking and your actions and go this other way. In the natural network of this union, there is little room for voter fraud or hidden corruption. If the people take up their responsibilities and mingle them with the virtue found in the name of their Father in heaven, in the character of their Father in heaven, in the character of Christ, then you're going to see a peculiar result as the people begin to come together. We're not really doing it yet. Some of you are starting to gather together, but we have a long ways to go. We've spent the last 1,000 years getting away from the kingdom of God, and until we almost have no recollection or memory of how it operated. And we have to shed all this false information that has come down to us through the apostate churches and the 41,000 different denominations out there who have been, they don't have to tell us complete lies, they just have to leave out some of the truth. I mean, that is the definition of a lie. A lie is usually has, a really good lie has a lot of truth in it. But it's just not the whole truth. And what they leave out has made us merchandise, human resources, and cursed our children. And it's clear in the Bible. It's clear in the text, in both the Gospels and the Epistles. And again, we're pointing out some of these places where it said it for the last 2,000 years, but if you went into most of your churches and you said that, like when I sent out the newsletter, it said, you know, that Jesus commanded that the disciples make the people gather together in these companies of 10, 50s, and hundreds. And the first response from somebody who's probably read the Bible many times said, no, that wasn't Jesus, that was Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. Well, yeah, it was Jethro who came up with that one time, but he didn't invent it. We show in the article that it was around even before the days of Nimrod, this pattern of society. But Nimrod was not a free will society. It was the society you have today. Christ's society, Moses' society, was based on free will offerings, but it followed the same pattern. Why you have 12 apostles and 120 names in the upper room. Why you have deacons, which is actually includes the idea of tens, a minister of tens. But anyway, to maintain the health of a free community, there are only two rules. The people must love the name or character of God, including his righteous nature of justice and mercy, and they must love their neighbors. God-given rights to choose as much as they love their own right to choose. They don't sell their right to choose for a pot of porridge or benefits. They cling to them. They strive for them. There's no way your efforts are going to get you back to the kingdom. It will take a miracle. But if you turn around like the prodigal sons and head back to your father's house to serve, God will come out and meet us halfway. This form of grassroots networking, self-government, of liberty, of the people, by the people, and for the people, is the union bound in charity and faith preached by John the Baptist. It ushered Christ into Jerusalem as king. It is the same precepts taught by Moses for the nation of God called Israel, which all Israel means is the place where God prevails. But that was the nation with no kings, which each man did what was right in his own eyes. But what was right in his eyes would only work if he had the eyes of the Father. In other words, if he let God write upon his heart and upon his mind. As soon as he would stop doing that, as soon as he became proud or vain, then what was right in his own eyes would bring about his destruction and bring about his bondage. Today, in modern Christendom, it's okay to go to the government, to ask the government to take away from your neighbor so that you can have benefits. It's okay to borrow against the future of your children to provide benefits today. All this is contrary to the message of the Bible, and we show you in many, many different ways how this is so, how it is a common practice. Most Christians today break every one of the commandments as a matter of policy on a regular basis. But anyway, that's another story. This was also the precepts of Abraham and his altars of stone, which consisted of good men who accepted the sacrifices of the people for the care of society. Those of you who don't understand what I'm talking about, you need to read the first I think two chapters of the book, Thy Kingdom Come. We go through that, or the pamphlet, Sophistry, Artifice in Language Land, because it goes through this step by step and explains what those altars were, what those sacrifices really were, and why the Hebrew actually tells us what was really going on there. And it's contrary to what a lot of things that you've been taught, but read it and decide for yourself. Those sacrifices were not burnt up by fire, but consumed for the benefit of the community. When they say burnt up, they mean totally given up by a giver into the custody and control of the Levites, or the stones of the altar, before the Levites were called out in the case of Abraham, in order to take care of the needy of their society, which was directly different than the way they did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. Directly different than the way that Nimrod did it, and directly different than what modern Christians are doing today in their socialist governments. The government of God doesn't work like a socialist state. It works by charity. There is a redistribution of wealth, but the choice of that redistribution is in the hand of the individual. He gets to decide who he's going to give what to and how much and when. God gives you some criteria to look at, but you get to make the choice as to how you do this. And God is the measure of this. And with that comes that spiritual grace that he talks about. If as you turn towards his ways, his grace comes your way. That's why the word sacrifice, which we see translated Corban in the New Testament, is from a word that means to draw near. When you live according to the character of Christ, you are drawn near to the Father, and you can better hear his voice when he writes upon your heart and upon your mind. So those sacrifices were consumed for the benefit of the community. Their sacrifices was the Eucharist or Thanksgiving that allowed a society to remain free under God the Father instead of the fathers of the earth. In such a government, rights remain with the people, but so does the responsibility that is correlative to rights remain with the people. The rights and responsibilities are as inseparable as the flesh and blood of man. If you take one away, the man dies. You cannot separate these things. You cannot say, I have rights, but I don't want responsibilities. No, you have to have both, or you die as a man, and you become a thing. To separate the spirit of Christ's kingdom from the truth of his kingship in our daily life is like separating the body from the soul. The separation is death for the church and for the congregation of the people. And so with that, we've gotten to the end of the page, and we've done it in pretty much half the time. On the right-hand side, we have some of the quotes, like not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, the Mark 6:38 quote where he says, he saith unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, five and two fishes. And he commanded, and the word is there. We have footnotes, so you can do a study on that word. Commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks. And again, I pointed out that word companies is actually in the original text twice. Why? Because, and that word companies, I'm not going to look it up, but there is a footnote there. I think it's symposia is the Greek. And that actually, if you do a word study on that separately in Greek history, you'll find vases where people are pictured all the way around a vase. It actually eventually became like a drinking buddies was a symposia. It would be, you know, like 10 guys who were buddies, like a tithing. And you have to go back and study the Greek city-states and see how some of them organized, because some of them were not democracies. Some of them were republics, very close to pure republics. And so you had this small group of 10 in there, and those would be your buddies. These are your, even if you lived in a city, this would be your village. This would be your little group, your company. And so he says they had to sit down in these companies and companies and upon the green grass. And then those companies and companies sat down in ranks and ranks. They repeat that word twice too, by hundreds and by fifties. What they're talking about, because we know that according to the other quotes in the Bible of this particular time, they say there was about 5,000 men. Now, some of them brought families, maybe some of their teenage sons. There could have easily been 10 or 15 or even 20,000 people there. That's a very possible number. And 12 guys are going to serve them loaves and fishes to feed everybody? No, they had to organize themselves. But why was Jesus using this word, and they're using it in the biblical text, of commanding his disciples that the people need to sit down in these ranks? The early church was organized in these ranks. This is what they did at Pentecost. By tradition, if you study Hebrew history, Jewish history, that's what they did at Pentecost. They shored up those tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. You know, in your local community, you know who your ten are because they live across the street. But when you're talking about fifties and hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands, throughout an entire nation that may have to muster an army overnight, well, those groups of ministers needed to have these big gatherings that we see at Pentecost and at Feast of the Tabernacles to make sure everybody knew who was connected to who. Because this is one of the main roles of a minister. He's not to be your spiritual guru. He's not to be your comforter. That's the Holy Spirit supposed to do that. It's not, if as soon as you start looking to your ministers to be your comforter, picking a minister because you have this relationship with him, because he talks nice to you, because, you know, he pats you on the back and makes you feel good. As soon as you have that relationship, you've opened the door to a hierarchy. And he has opened the door to corruption, because he will start being a respecter of persons. The guy who gives the most is going to get more pats on his back. He's going to be a little bit more loyal, because his emotional and social security depends upon his relationship with his congregation. That should not be. He has the right to eat of the altar. In other words, he can depend upon them for some of his support if necessary. Paul went to great lengths so he did not eat of the altar. He said, I have a right to, but we go to great efforts so that we do not have to eat of the contributions of the people. And, you know, we can tell you more about that later. You are supposed to gather together and love one another. It doesn't say gather together and really love your minister. It says love one another. You do not want to pick a minister and not know any of the people in his congregation. You want to know the other people in his congregation. You want to get to know them. And it's really hard now because a lot of you are scattered out over a long distance. But that's okay. When I plant seeds, I don't plant them in a pile. I plant them, spread them out all along the field. Eventually, they fill in the blocks of the field until the whole field is green. But I don't plant them too close together to start with. So the fact that you're far apart will force you to be more religious in your gatherings. In other words, more practiced in your gatherings. When you help somebody you only talked to on the phone 5 times in the last 2 months, now we know you're helping people not because you're expecting an emotional support back from them, not even because you necessarily are expecting them to be financially supportive of you. You only have to hope that they'll do that. They don't live across the street from you. You can't give them a dirty look in the morning when they drive out and they don't do anything for you when you need help. You just got to cast your bread upon the waters and hope they come back. And if you gather those congregations, start beating the hedges, looking in the byways for other people, start supporting this effort to get this gospel of the kingdom out to others, God will bring the increase. You know, we're not going to make the increase. God is going to bring the increase. But we need to sit down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And we, as ministers, we need to be accountable to Christ's command, to requiring that people do that. We just talked this week. We have people asking for help. Now, they've asked for help before. We helped them with bills. And we helped them pay different bills that they had coming up. And now they find themselves short again. They still have not got into a congregation. They have not sat down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. So now use your imagination, thinking back 5,000, 10,000 people there on these grassy fields, probably in the spring, probably near Passover. They have followed Christ out here. They're hungry. And Christ doesn't say, just feed them. He says, make them sit down in this pattern that has been before the days of Moses. Was at that time, see, people all knew this pattern really well because, like I say, the Teutons used it. The Romans actually used it in the early days of the Roman Republic. They weren't doing it anymore. Now, the Church of Constantine didn't use it, but we see it all throughout the centuries after Christ amongst real Christians. They continue to use this pattern. It was even used in early America. That's where we get the word tithings and tithing men, this tens, hundreds, and thousands. The pattern was there all throughout Europe, like I said. You'll even find it in South America. When the white men first came, there were areas in South America that were using the same pattern. You'll find it in parts of Asia. We're using the same pattern in these free societies that were living way away from the kings who were all conquering people. They used that same pattern. So it was common knowledge then to the average American. Now they look at you like with a deer in the headlight look. They don't know what you're talking about. But that's what we need to do. And if we would do that and start doing what the early church did to the best of our ability, changing our mind, changing our thinking, gathering together in congregations, the ministers not trying to gather you around themselves like you're their little chicks or their flock. I know sheep. I had somebody trying to tell me just recently about, well, isn't that what you do with sheep? Well, no, that isn't what you do with sheep. I know what the shepherd knows. It took me a long time to learn it, thank God. And that's who really taught me what the role of the shepherd is. But the sheep hear his voice. But it's not the voice of the pastor they're supposed to be hearing. But the voice of Christ, that may sometimes come through the pastor. But it has to come into their hearts. Again, the pastor is not your comforter. It's the Holy Spirit. And he should be constantly directing you back. You know, you say, Pastor, what should I do? And the pastor should say, what do you think the Holy Spirit wants you to do? He shouldn't be telling you what to do. He should be telling you to check with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can throw things back and forth and you can say, well, you know, that doesn't really sound like this, or that really doesn't sound like that. But anybody in the congregation could do that. So, you know, like on the minister's call, they're asking me, what does that look like? What does that kingdom look like? So it's going to take a little bit of your own imagination to think, here's these people living out there in those days that if they get the baptism of Christ, they're kicked out of the welfare system set up by Herod. If they're Romans, they're going to be kicked out of the social welfare system set up by the commander-in-chief we know as Emperor Augustus Caesar, because he set up a welfare system. That's what they talk. People will tell you still to this day, the downfall of Rome was because of the free bread offered by the government, where they ended up with an indigent society. Half of the people in Rome were on government welfare, receiving free bread. The corruption in political offices of power. The more and more power you had in political offices, the more corrupt they became because power corrupts. We see that with Saul. Saul was a great guy. They gave him power. It corrupted him. Even David was a king after God's own heart, but he had so much power that corrupted him. You know, he's out there with Bathsheba plotting the death of her husband. How could he be so foolish? Because he gave him power. Do not give your local ministers power. You local ministers, do not let people give you power. Tell the people they need to come together and love one another. Same word love, same word charity. You gather in your congregation and you say, anybody need any help? Everybody says, no, we're all good. We don't need any help. Still take up a collection and send it off to somebody you don't even know. Cast your bread upon the waters. And trust in Christ that it's going to go. Now, when you send it out, ask for a report back as to what might have happened to that money. And yet, why don't you call up the minister or your minister and check with him and say, how's he doing? The elders of these congregations today don't know how to pick a minister. They need to learn. I mean, they know something about it. Otherwise, they wouldn't even be on this call. But there's more to
learn. Question.
So anyway, we got a question. So let's go to the question.
Hello, this is Nitsan Parak. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I was going over one of the calls earlier and broadcast, and there was mention of sacrifice of different kinds. And in the last, in the paragraph before, the last paragraph on the left-hand side here in today's study, it says that the precepts of Abraham's altars of stone consisted of good men who accepted the sacrifices of the people for the care of the society. I had a question regarding the peace offering, and I'm wondering if you're explaining that could somehow fit into what we've been talking about today for the benefit of myself and whoever else might.
Okay, I'll give you a quick example of that. And this is one of the things that if you and I was just going over a former scholar's work before the show, and I put together an article on him. I will share it with the rest of the network eventually. But we'll just refer to him as Charles G. right now. But anyway, he was analyzing the biblical text, and he said he was doing it scientifically. But he was a linguist doing it scientifically. He needed to also be a psychologist. He needed to be a student of the law. He needed to be a student of history and all these things, because that's how you really begin to understand these things. Personally, I think you really begin to understand what God writes upon your heart and your mind. Abraham was setting up altars, not just for his people, but for other people, other communities around. He was setting up these altars. And we have this mental picture that there are piles of stone, and we show you in the book, those of you who have read it, that a gathering of stone is the same word in the Hebrew for a gathering of friends. And the reins of control is the same word as the liver. And the kidneys is also the reins of control. The liver means something else, but we won't go into all that because I was going to give you a brief answer. Anyway. So these altars were actually living men. These stones were living men. People sacrificed on those altars, and these men's job was to make sure the widows and orphans and needy of their society, including veterans of wars, were taken care of. If a guy was injured in the war and he comes back and he needs help because he, you know, had an arm cut off, he's going to need a little bit more help than the guy who came back with two arms. Or his widow was left behind. Somebody's got to take care of them, and society breaks down if nobody tends to that. And that's what the job of the altars were, to tend to that charitable aspect of society and make sure it got done. If they didn't get enough funds, they would tell the people in this network of tens, hundreds, and thousands, we didn't get enough to help the widows, and they're getting kind of skinny. So, you know, like, you guys need to help more, but you can't force them. So they have to choose to. I believe that people will choose to. I think some will not. They will eventually be moved out of that society. They will go somewhere else, like to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they're guaranteed health care or whatever. The peace offering. See, you thought I forgot. No. Peace offering is all of a sudden Abraham's going to go fight an army that just took over city-state after city-state. Had hundreds, maybe thousands of captives carrying trains of gold and precious goods and all kinds of battle-hardened soldiers. And Abraham's going to go after them and beat them in one night. These other guys he set up altars for, helped them set up altars, teaching them how to do this. Abraham had been doing this for years. He went back to Haran numerous times before he eventually came out with many souls and started this. He was preaching this other way from the beginning. So anyway, he goes, and they all join him. We're going to join with Abraham. And they become his backup army. And together with Abraham's skill and wisdom and God's grace, they defeated that army overnight. Okay, all these guys taking off with swords and spears and shields and what have you, they're going to need supplies. Who's going to send those supplies? The altars. This is your peace offering. What did Saul get into trouble with, for? I mean, he got in trouble for a number of things. But one of the foolish things that Saul did was he saw the Philistines gathering. He knew there was going to be another war. His reports were coming in. And he feared he wasn't going to be ready. And now he's the commander-in-chief. That's what he was elected to fight their battles. He's the commander-in-chief of their military. That was a rejection of God to elect a commander-in-chief like this and give him that power, but they were allowed to do that. They were told what would happen. He would take and draft their sons and take their daughters for their own purposes. But they did it anyway. But Saul got into trouble because he forced a sacrifice. What sacrifice? The peace offering. What's the peace offering? That offering to support the military, because with a strong military, you keep peace, because nobody dares mess with you, because you have this strong military. So, yeah, there's lots of different kinds of offerings, but and they have very different allegories and metaphors for symbolizing them. But basically, you don't have to memorize all that. The same as the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. What you have to realize is just start imagining, okay, government of God operating entirely by faith, open charity, the rights and choices of life in the government are in the hands of everybody. I just did a show on people talk about statism and anarchies. Anarchy means without rulers. Israel had no rulers, everybody, no king. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and as long as they kept their eyes on God, they made good choices. When they took their eyes off God, they started making bad choices. So it's not for everybody. It's for the children of God, this government of the and for and by the people. It's only for the people of God. And so when you keep your eye on that, you operate by faith, hope, and charity, all the responsibilities of government are now in the hands of the individual. Now you bring a moral criteria into charity. Some girl sleeps around. She has a baby by this guy, and then another baby by that guy, and another baby by that guy, and she wants to be on welfare. And she has to go to the Levites and say, I need help. I can't support all these kids. And what's their first question? What was Jesus' first question? Where's your husband? Remember the woman at the well? Where's your husband? She says, I have none. And he says, rightly you say, because you have had five. So evidently she had the same sleep around problem. But she was ready to hear the message of Christ. She probably suffered under this and was doing, I mean, I don't think he just picked her out of random. He went over to talk to her because he saw that she was ready to hear the gospel. In Israel, what you do with a woman like that? You stone her? You hit her with rocks until she's dead? No, I tell you, stoning meant you tell the stones of the altar, this woman is sleeping around. She is immoral. She is not behaving. She is not loyal to her husband. She is committing adultery. You don't support her. And they don't, because they added a moral criteria. You'd be amazed at how many women on welfare would straighten out their lives if they weren't going to get a welfare check, if they weren't moral, if they didn't act in a moral and righteous way. You'd be see people coming off of welfare by the droves. You'd also see riots in the streets because we've created this monster in the people. So the same way in Israel, when they went to war, somebody had to bring supplies. They often came by way of their family. That's what David was doing there. He was bringing supplies to the front lines. We tell you the stories just in World War I. For those of you who haven't heard this yet, if everybody's listening to every radio program, you probably heard me tell this more than once. I was just shocked when I heard the statistics. They wanted to go from horse-drawn ambulances to mechanical ambulances for the soldiers in World War I in Europe. So where did they get the money? Did they tax the people and get the money? No. They got enough donations from the people themselves to provide 2,000 mechanical ambulances you know, internal combustion engine ambulances and drivers from the contributions of the people themselves. Would we have had a Vietnam if you could only fight it with the free will contributions of the people? No, we would not have had a Vietnam. And we would not have an military-industrial complex. But we would be pretty invulnerable because we would have the bubble of God's grace over this nation. We are losing it because we have abandoned the ways of Christ. So anyway, I hope that answers your question. Anybody else? Because we're running close to the end of our hour. We can go over a little bit.
Board's clear.
Board's clear. So anyway, I encourage those of you who don't know where this page is, find it. We'll take it off the Q&A mode here in a minute, but there's lots of links there on the right of the page now that will take you to other articles and explain this, altars of clay, altars of stone. And so those of you who don't understand what they were, these are systems. Even the Bible tells you that these old stories, going back to Genesis, are allegories. And what we've done is unmoor the metaphor so that we have become idols. Our philosophies have become idols, and we worship our philosophies and our ideologies instead of the true simplicity of the gospel of the kingdom. What does it mean to love God, a giver of life, a creator of life? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It certainly doesn't mean to ask somebody to go to your neighbor's house and force him to contribute to your welfare. Our biggest problem today is the modern Christian who does not want to look outside, because he's going to have to see himself. He's going to have to see, oh my gosh, I was wrong. Oh my gosh, I've been going the wrong way. Oh my gosh, I've betrayed Christ. The day you discover that, it will be a shocker, but it also will be a day of great blessing, because now you know of what you must repent. You don't jump into the kingdom, but you do turn around and start seeking it. And that really should begin, and should have already begun, by sitting down in the tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And if you won't do that, why should you expect loaves and fishes? Why should you expect the true disciples of Christ to come and give you the blessings of Christ if you won't do that? Now, it's complex, but it's simple at the same time. That's the paradox. I don't believe anybody is on this call except the fact that they have begun to see some aspect of the kingdom. But don't stop. Keep moving. Keep seeking. Keep going. So with that, we can take it off Q&A mode if there's no other lights popping up. So now everybody's mic is live. I heard a lot of dings coming in, and I didn't hear very many people leave. I think somebody came in about halfway through. If anybody has any questions, we'll take it now.
I have a question, Brother Gregory. It's Isabel in New York.
Yes.
I'm just trying to make sure I understand. I've heard you say many times, if you have two coats, give one away. If you have an abundance of something, do you give it away to people around you who don't have what you have, or do you store it and, you know, wait for that moral code for the right people to come by who morally need it?
Well, yeah, now, that's actually a good question. I think really deep down you kind of know what the answer is. If God has given you great abundance, he doesn't want everybody to give everything away and become impoverished, and so that we all walk around with no surplus. But the reality is there should be a certain giving on a regular basis. If you can afford to give more than somebody else, okay. But the heart beats regularly. if you were sitting there and your heart stopped beating for a minute, for a second, and for a minute, you're in a lot of trouble. But say you just skipped the beat. Because I had that problem for a while. I was every week on Sabbath, I started taking Sabbaths off. I would have this big pounding in my chest. I didn't feel this big boom in my chest. And I have a stethoscope, so I went and got a stethoscope, and I was listening and trying to figure out what the heck is that. And what it was, my heart would stop. And you could go like 1, 2, 3, 4. Then it'd start up again. I didn't feel it stop, but I felt it start up again. And that caused a great deal of concern. The reality, and I figured out what it was, and I changed, and that's all gone away. But the reality is, giving is much the same way. Breathing in and out, giving should be regular. And if you have a regular income, you should give regularly. But how you give, where you give, to whom you give, when you give, what you give, I mean, that's got to remain your choice. You need to look for the moral criteria. But, you know, there will be times where, you know, we actually just talked about this. We have somebody who's had a lot of physical difficulties, and we've been taking care of them. My wife has been doing most of that. We know that that particular individual has a tendency to want people to wait on them. You know, they had a lot of trouble early in their life and stuff like that. We have a couple of widows that we take care of and oversee the taking care of. We try to get the community involved. And one of them doesn't want anybody to do anything for her at any time whatsoever. And she's just a totally independent spirit. And so we have to go over, you know, she actually was chopping kindling for firewood, and her hand got so swollen she couldn't even pick up her paintbrush, I mean a little paintbrush. And so my wife had to go over and scold her, and she said to my wife, who's much younger than her, "Yes, Mommy." But she let my grandkids go and cut the kindling the next time, and her hand is getting better. There's somebody else who has a tendency to want people to wait on. She can do things for herself, but it makes her feel good to have people do things for her. She's a little addicted to it. It's kind of a reassurance. And so you have to balance that. And you don't want to weaken them with your doing. You want to strengthen them. But like I said, if one fell down with a broken hip, you know, and she's laying on the ground, we don't say, "Well, you're just going to have to learn how to get up on your own." We're going to help her up and get her up, you know, off the ground and get her to help and everything else. So, you know, it's complicated because the people are complicated. But it's simple if you listen to the love in your heart. And this goes back to what I have said for many of the shows now, many of the broadcasts, you have to, and I think I even say it here on the right side panel, I probably have links to it, you learn to need to be still and know. Because people, I know you personally, people can pull on your heartstrings because you're, by nature, you're a very compassionate person. You have to guard against that because people will play you like a harp. And you know that. I'm not letting any secret out of the bag. And that's a good thing. That's just where you're coming from. Other people have the problem where they're a little stingy and they're not very compassionate and they're kind of grumpy all the time. Well, they have to work on it the other way. You're looking for that balance, and the Holy Spirit is that balance. Because the Holy Spirit will tell you suddenly, you'll see a complete, this is the way it works. You'll see a complete stranger you don't even know on the street, who don't even look like they need help, and you're going to go over and you're going to help them. I know you've done this already. May not be a complete stranger on, but I know the nature of your job. You'll pick somebody out, and you'll just want to help them. You have to be careful too, because I also know the nature of the people that your job brings you in contact with, because some of them are users and manipulators, and they're very good at it. So But the Holy Spirit is the balance. And the way you bring the Holy Spirit in is you have to learn to be still. You need to practice those meditations that I've talked about. And I'm going to talk about them more. I'm preparing a number of shows that I'm going to talk about. And they're ancient. They're in the Bible text. I mean, how many times does he say, be still and know? And what is he talking about? He's talking about setting aside your own will, your own desire, your own need to help other people out. Because we get a little emotional support when we help people out. And so you have to protect yourself, because that can be an addiction too. You want to move from the Spirit. Everybody in the congregation needs to learn these. Some because they're too generous, some because they're not generous enough. Some because they're too gullible. Some because they're too much of a skeptic. You know, we're all different. And that's why we come together in these different congregations. And don't look for the congregation of perfect people. Because you won't learn anything from perfect people. you will learn things from people who have imperfections. And so anyway, I think that kind of helps you. But we're running out of time. We've run over our hour. Is there any other questions, any other comments? I'll try to be briefer.
How did you take care of the heartbeat?
Say that what? Hold on, ask about the heartbeat? basically, you know, I'm a bit of a workaholic. And I had to cut my 16-hour days down to about 12. And I had to actually, and this is really important. And this brings you back to meditation. So we'll go full circle again. Is I had to, you know, I didn't need to eat lunch. I'd eat a breakfast, and then I'd bring some granola or something, and I'd have that on the way home at night about 9 o'clock, and then I'd eat. So I never took breaks or anything when I worked. I needed to take, it was God telling me to slow down. And so I would take a 15, 20-minute break. And during that break, I would meditate. I would sit still and just wait upon the Lord. And it went away. The message was already coming to me, which is why I realized I needed to start taking a Sabbath, and so I made it a custom. This doesn't work with Nitzan, but I stopped wearing shoes on the Sabbath. He still would go out and work without his shoes, but that would kind of keep me close to home and kind of remind me, don't run out and do stuff, you know, stay home and take a rest. But it was when I took that rest that I felt the heart skipping beats. I didn't do it while I was working. It was when I was taking a rest. Maybe it was just God's way of hitting me with the dope stick. Saying, you're going to have to do more than just take Saturday off. You're going to have to take a break in the middle of the day and listen to what I have to say. So I'm big for that now. I'll take a power nap of 15 minutes. I call it a nap. I'll sit in a chair and be still and just wait upon the Lord. And I've actually been doing this since I was a small boy, but you get ambitious and you forget these things. You have to go back to some of those old things, or God will knock you back. So anyway, that's that. But we've gone now 5 minutes over our call, so I'll let you guys go, and we'll save everything for next time. And ask questions. If questions come up, ask them on the network, and we'll try to share it with other people. I'll try to get this recording out soon. So until then, God bless everybody.
Thanks, everyone.
Everybody will come.
Thank you.
Good night.